and of Biram, descendants of the tribes of Levi and the tribes of Reuben. They, thinking that they needed to move on up the ladder of religion, if you will, and position in the leadership of the nation, sought to challenge the man Moses and Aaron, not realizing that they were not bucking the authority of man, but they were bucking the authority of God. You will recall that about 15,000 people had perished because these individuals presumed to take God's authority along with 250 nobles. Now, what we see in number 17 is God reaffirming what I call His channel of authority. Now, God has made it plain from the very start that He chose Moses to be their leader and that He had chosen Aaron and his descendants to be the priestly family who would be the leaders, the spiritual leaders or guides, and the intercessors, if you will, for the nation and the people of Israel. And so, in chapter 17, God's going to reaffirm that which He's already said, and what a wonderful act of grace of God it is. Why should God have to say anything twice? We as parents don't like to repeat things to our children twice. What do you think God feels about it? But nevertheless, after the uprising and the perishing and the plague of the 15,000, God in chapter 17 sets about to reaffirm the channel of His authority. And so He's going to deal, if you will, with Aaron and his family specifically. So let's begin reading in verse 1. There are only 13 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near thee unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die, shall we be consumed with dying. I want you to notice God's purpose in this in verse number 5, where He said that it'll come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And here's His point. For I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. In verse number 10, And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token or a sign against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmuring from me, that they die not. So here we see God's intent in reaffirming this channel or this family, this avenue through which He would guide and plead for the people of Israel. Because they murmured continually, how many times could we count up to now? How many times had they complained? God is trying to reestablish that relationship and to reinforce His word of authority among the people that they might finally realize that murmuring against the Lord is fruitless. Nay, it's very, very counterproductive. And so that's God's intent. Now, what God intends to do doesn't always come to pass the way that it ought to. Now, He'll bring to pass exactly what He desires in time. But God's intent right now is that from this point on, nevermore would the children of Israel complain against Moses and Aaron, nor challenge the authority of God. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, ahead of the time, it just doesn't work. We're going to find in the next few chapters that the children of Israel yet will remain a stiff-necked, hard-hearted crowd, that they will continue to doubt God. They will continue to murmur against Moses. They will continue to move in rebellion against God. They will continue to suffer at the hand of God and their adversaries because of their faithlessness, if you will. And so, neighbor, God's trying right here, doing all that He can by demonstrating in a miraculous way and with a visual sign, something that will perhaps stop them from going down a trail to destruction. And so God often to them gives them visual signs. They say that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, haven't they seen enough? Why would God even have to do this? He shouldn't have to. But as John 3:16 says, God's not willing, my friend, that folks perish. He sent His Son that they not perish. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked, and He doesn't certainly take delight in the death of His saints other than a natural cause whereby they're welcomed home to Him. Amen. The Bible does say, beautiful in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints, but not death due to rebellion where God Himself has to kill them with some type of plague. And so God's moving in mercy and grace in an area He doesn't have to give them one more sign to help them to realize that you cannot buck against God's authority, you cannot go against God's will and God's ways and prosper, amen. Now, God saved us by His grace, but if we want to prosper and if we want to go forward, then, neighbor, we've got to go with God and we've got to go God's way, not against God, amen, nor against what He says, amen. And so, rather than just simply restating something, God gives them a miraculous sign, something they can see, and that is Aaron's rod budding. Amen. And so we want to talk a little bit tonight about this channel of God's authority as revealed through this blossoming of Aaron's rod. Well, now, I want us to talk first of all about the traits of what I call the communal rod. The traits of the communal rod. If you'll notice here, how many rods did he say bring? 12 rods. So these rods were very specific rods. What they were is that they were tribal rods that were collected here, and they were possessed by the current head of every tribe. Now we found out in the book of Numbers that every tribe had an ensign. It had a flag, it had a banner. And upon that banner it had every tribe's sign. Not a zodiac sign or a horoscope sign, but they had an emblem that represented that tribe. And the head of every tribe, if you will, the current leader of that tribe, possessed the staff or the scepter of that tribe. And so these rods were not simply a piece of bamboo like we would go cut out here or some stick that they picked up in the desert. These were 12 rods in the possession of the children of Israel. Now, the tribe of Levi would naturally have upon the top of that rod what? Levi. But Levi is long since dead. And so Levi obviously doesn't possess it, but the one who is now head or prince of that tribe is the one who possesses the rod, or sometimes is referred to as a scepter of that tribe. And so These rods were to be taken and collected of all the 12 tribes. Now remember, we've got something a little different here. We've got two individuals, two tribes in there. We've got Ephraim and we've got Manasseh, who would fall under what rod? The rod of Joseph, because they were the sons of Joseph, remember, and were adopted. And so we don't have 13 here. No, we have the 12. It would be the rod of the house of Joseph, and that would later be one of the titles of the northern kingdom after the division. These were all collected, and the Lord said, be sure that the head of every tribe, that man's name is upon that rod. And so he collected these communal rods, these tribal rods, for to be put in the presence of the Lord inside the tabernacle. Now, what did these represent? Well, first of all, they represented authority. A scepter always represents authority because that is the rod which a king possesses. You may have seen pictures of some kings that had a scepter across their arm. That scepter represented what? Their right to rule. And so he who was the head of the tribe possessed the rod of the tribe, or the scepter of the tribe, and as such, his name was added to that rod, and so it represented that he had what? The authority to lead the tribe. And so that rod represents authority. Not only that, but it represents ability. It represents the fact that he is not only qualified to lead the tribe because he is a descendant of Levi or Reuben or Zebulun or whatever tribe it is, but that he has the ability to exercise that authority. Now, you know, we find these same two words in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find the word power mentioned a lot of times. But there are two Greek words that are translated power in the New Testament. One is the word exousia. That word exousia means the right or the authority to be something, to hold a position. We find it in John chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says there that he came unto his own, but the own received him not. That's verse 11. But to as many as what? As received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That word power doesn't refer to ability because we don't become children of God by our ability. It means he gave us the authority, the privilege, the right, the exousia. That's the word there, to become a son of God. Then we find the other word in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, there where he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That is the Greek word dunamis. It's also translated power. One means authority and the other means ability. So he says the gospel has the ability to save. Amen. And the power of the gospel. And so the one who had this rod, neighbor, that rod meant that he had authority of the tribe, and that he not only had the authority to run the tribe, but he, by his position and heritage, also had the ability to be head of that tribe. And so it represented authority, it represented ability, but it also represented ascendancy. For you see, beginning at the top of that tribe, you would find the name of the tribe, Levi, Zebulun, Issachar, Joseph, Judah, the name of that tribe. But as you came down that rod, which was the possessed of the leader of that tribe, you know what you would find? You would find the genealogies of the heads of those tribes. Now, obviously, you would not find the names of all the people because they numbered in the hundreds of the thousands at this point. But what you found was the genealogy of the heads as it descended down in that family. And the Jew was known for being able to memorize his family tree and his relationship to the heads and the families of those tribes. And so what we had here was not any mere stick, but it had upon there the genealogy, if you will, of that tribe. In the school, children are taught to memorize the presidents, the names of the presidents of the United States. Well, that would be a similar thing. And so that tribe represented that rod represented that tribe From its very beginning, when God called the 12 tribes of Israel to be a nation, until the present possessor. So Moses said, God tells Moses here, look, put Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. Right? And so these things are taken with these specific names of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel current, and they are placed in the Holy of Holies before the testimony. Now, what was the testimony? The testimony was the two tables of stone that was inside the mercy seat. It was inside, if you will, the ark of the covenant that was covered by the mercy seat. And so he gathered them and he placed them there. And then in the following verses, in verses 5 through 8, we begin to read about the transformation of this common rod. Now, this was a common rod in that it simply consisted of wood. It was somewhat uncommon in that it had these names inscribed upon it, and it represented something that was a little above the common, but there was one thing that they did all have in common. And what was it? They were all dead. They were all lifeless. Amen. Not one of them at this point in time displayed any type of life. But you see, this is what God does. God takes that which is common and he makes it holy. Amen. God takes that which is ordinary and he makes it special. Amen. Before him. And so here these rods are in verses 5 through 8. We find that the very next day, this is overnight, when Moses gathered the rods and beheld them, that one rod suddenly and miraculously had sprouted. It had buds, it had blossoms, and it had almonds just in one night. Now that's a miracle of God. Amen. And so he brings them out to show them to the people. And he had, as he had said the day before, the purpose of this was to display visually to the children of Israel which tribe he had chosen to be the avenue of his salvation. And that was through the priestly individuals who were descendants not simply of Levi, but specifically of Aaron and his family. And so let's look at this transformation of this rod and what it represents. Well, first of all, to me, it represents a Christian. What God can do with a Christian. Now, three things I note happened here. First of all, we see in this rod a picture of moving from death unto life. Here we have a common, ordinary stick cut off from the ground without root, dried, no doubt, because of the age that it had to be, moving from the realm of death into the experience of life. Now, is that not what happens to the Christian? When you and I first get saved, amen, what we do immediately whenever we express and demonstrate our faith in Calvary and in the work of the Lord Jesus and calling upon His name is that we move in our experience from that of death into that of life. Amen. And so, what happened to that rod? What happened to us? In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, what did he say? He is not condemned. He will not see death, but he has passed from death unto life. John wrote later in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, hereby we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. What's he saying? Neighbor, we not only have been saved, but we delight in others who have been saved. We love other folks who have been saved. And that demonstrates our relationship moving from death unto life. Praise God. I want to tell you something. I was facing nothing but death. I was like a prisoner on death row. Amen. I may not have died yet, but I was living in constant anticipation of it. Amen. And so whenever we get saved, we move immediately, absolutely from death unto life. Now, man has a problem with that, you see. Why? I want to tell you why. Because I profess to be saved, and that I have eternal life, but yet one of these days, if the Lord tarries, they're going to see my carcass in a box up here. Well, he said he had eternal life, but yet he died. Huh? You see, neighbor, what happens with man when he gets saved is exactly the opposite of what happened to Adam when he got lost. Adam didn't die physically immediately, and God had said, the day that you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die. But yet when he ate of the tree, his eyes were open, but he didn't die physically right away. No, but he began to die physically in a progressive way. Amen? That's right. And so you know what? I'm beginning to live in a progressive way. And the only way that I can live physically is to have a new body, because this one can't be repaired. It can't be fixed. Amen. God has prepared another one for us. But just as Adam moved from a place of spiritual life to spiritual death immediately because he was cut off from God, so I moved from a position of spiritual death to spiritual life immediately. And that neighbor, when you get saved, your name's written in the Lamb's book of what? Life. And I want to tell you something. As far as God's concerned, you'll never die. And when this old body goes out, you just keep on going on. And when the time comes, God will give you a brand new. And on the day of resurrection, just keep on going. Amen. And so this dead, lifeless stick budding and blossoming and producing almonds is a picture of the Christian who's moved from death unto life. It's also a picture of the Christian who has moved from barrenness to fruitfulness. Huh? Now, in my lifetime, I've planted a few trees. Ann and I were in Florida one time, and there by her mother's house was a big old pear tree. And she said, let's get a cutting off that tree and plant it in our yard. I like to have a tree that come from Mama's yard. And we got several other different trees and things. And there was an old stump hole in my yard where an old tree had been years before. And I always heard that's a good place to plant something. So we stuck that limb. We just stuck that limb in there and put some soil around it and packed it around there and watered it. And you know what? It's a pear tree today. I've planted others before, though, and I've grafted trees. And nothing ever come of it. When I'd go out and scratch the bark, no sap, no greenness. That's absolutely dead. I want to tell you what I discovered. Them that maintained their life and being green produced fruit. But not one of those that became nothing more than a stick ever produced any fruit. Huh? Dead sticks just do not produce fruit. Isn't that right? Oak limbs severed from the tree just do not have the ability to produce fruit. But here we see this dead, lifeless limb, this stick, if you will, this rod, miraculously bearing buds, blossoms, and almonds. Well, now that's the way it is with the Christian. God takes somebody who formerly was dead and lifeless. He gives them life. But not only life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and life what? More abundantly. God takes that individual. He may have been a drug addict. He may have been an alcoholic. He may have been a whoremonger. He may have been a thief. When God saves him, he changes him and takes that one who before produced nothing but the condemnation and wrath of God upon his head. Nothing, my friend, that would ever testify of that which was right. And he suddenly and miraculously brings forth fruit out of his life to bring glory to God. Amen. Some of the best preachers ever been were before time some of the most wicked men that you'd ever want to meet. Some of the most crooked men. Amen. That's what God does. God moves us from a state of barrenness. Amen. Into a state of fruitfulness. You know what Jesus said in John 15 verse 16? He said, you haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you that you might bring forth much fruit. In the first part of John 15, he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And except you abide in the vine, old branch, you can't bear anything. Amen. And so listen, what's he saying there? When God saved us, he gave us eternal life. That was his gift unto us. And neighbor, when we abide in him, when we are obedient to him, when we walk in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, then neighbor, he takes that old body, which wasn't worth anything, that life that was barren, and he brings forth fruit. In John 15, he points out the purpose of it all, that it might glorify God. that it might bring glory to God. When we do things that bring glory to ourselves, when we do things that bring glory to our church, or anything else, neighbor, then it's not fruit, but it's works of the flesh, amen. And God can't cause any prosperity in that. But, oh, listen, when the Holy Spirit of God miraculously moves into your house when you get saved, neighbor, I want to tell you something. He produces a life-giving sap in your veins that produces fruit that brings honor and glory to God. Huh? And so where there's no root, there can be no fruit. But there was here. Amen. Because it's a picture of the Christian moving from death unto life. It's a picture of a Christian moving from barrenness to fruitfulness. And it's a picture of a Christian moving from that which is natural into that which is supernatural. Amen. Because, you see, dead sticks just don't produce fruit. And so if one does, that tells us something. It is not the effort of that stick that has produced the fruit in its natural state. Therefore, if it did produce fruit, it had to be a supernatural thing. You see my point? And so that tells me that a man can't move himself from a state of perpetual drunkenness and narcotics and carnality and just say one day, well, I believe I'm going to straighten my life up and go to church and I believe I'll be a preacher. It doesn't work that way. That's just not natural, is it? I won't tell you what's natural. For a man, as a young person, he begins drinking beer. And then he begins drinking more beer. And then he may move to alcohol, to liquor, and he may move to drugs or any combination thereof. The natural process is for that individual not to get better, but to get worse until ultimately it kills him. That's natural. What's supernatural is for an individual who is hooked on narcotics, who is hooked on alcohol, to be saved by the power of God and be delivered of that addiction. Huh? But you know that's what happens whenever you get saved. Sure it is. Before I got saved, I was addicted to sin. Amen. I may fall in its snares and its traps now, but I ain't addicted to it. You see, before I got saved, I could enjoy it, but I have a hard time enjoying it anymore. Are you that way? Hey, you think every now and then that I wouldn't like to do something? Sure I would. Huh? But I know I couldn't enjoy it. And I know it wouldn't be right. And I knew that it would bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the best things that ever helped me in life, and I'm not going to tell who said this, but one time a preacher said to me, who'd been an alcoholic most of his life, got saved, the Lord called him to preach. We were driving along in a car, didn't have air conditioning, it was hot. And he said, you know something, Murph? He said, To this day, when it's hot like this, I can see myself sitting under a tree with a cold, sweaty beer in my hand. And I can almost taste it. You see, that desire is still there. Amen. But you know something? The enjoyment is gone. And that's the supernatural work of God that's produced in our bodies, these old dead, lifeless bodies that once were addicted to sin. The supernatural, transforming, miraculous, working power of God in that which was dead. Isn't that right? The book of Ephesians chapter 2 says, and in verse number 1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, some way, somehow, he is able to bring fruit and glory out of our lives. And so, the transformation of these common rods are a picture of the Christian. Not only are they a picture of the Christian, but they are also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a picture of Christ, first of all, in His calling. Aaron was set apart. He was anointed by the holy anointing oil of God. You know what made Levi the priest? That holy anointing oil that was put upon him. When it was upon him, God said, you're not even to go outside this tabernacle amongst anything profane. He was set apart, sanctified for the purpose of being the high priest. And so was the Lord Jesus. Whenever he began his ministry at age 30, the first thing he did, he went to the River Jordan and he was baptized. There, my friend, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he was publicly anointed there with the Spirit of God. All in the Bible represents the Spirit of God. For John the Baptist in particular to see, set apart, and he was called, and is called, the high priest. And so this rod, in its relationship to Aaron, we can say is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his calling. But not only in his calling, but also in his life. For we see that Jesus was common in appearance. Huh? That's right. There was nothing physical about Jesus that ever caused anybody to follow him. Now, we in our minds would like to paint Jesus like Elvis or some Hollywood star that's handsome and pretty. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible said in Isaiah 52 that there was no beauty in him that would cause us to desire him. I'm sorry, Isaiah 53. 52 talks about his face being marred. But it said that there was no beauty in him that we were to behold him. Matter of fact, the Bible referred to him this way, that he was like a root out of the dry ground. He is called in the Bible the branch. What is a branch? It is a piece of wood that grows off of a tree or a body that can be severed and made into a rod. He's called the root out of the stem of Jesse. And continually the imagery is planted in the Bible of his relationship to a tree, if you will. And so, in his life, there was no beauty in his appearance that would cause him to be desired. He was simply like a root out of a dry ground, just like this old rod when it was put in there. Amen. He was that rod's a picture of the Lord Jesus in his death, if you will. Number one, he was laid up with others. Aaron's rod wasn't laid in the sanctuary by itself, but it was laid up with all the rods of the other tribes, was it not? So Jesus, when he offered himself up, now my friend, to be accepted of God, chosen of God, we find that on his right hand and his left, there were two what the Bible describes as malefactors, and we know that one was a thief. He was laid up with others. And in that laying up, he revealed the judgment of God and what God thinks about sin. Amen. When Jesus hung upon that cross for 3 hours, of that 6 hours when he was on that cross, it was dark. And God himself turned his back upon his only begotten Son, and Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fulfillment of Psalm chapter number 22. And so, in his death, this rod draws a picture of him, even in the Old Testament. But also, we see this rod as a picture of him in his resurrection. That which the world, that which the Pharisees and the Romans would call dead, became alive. After having been in that tomb 3 days and three nights. Amen. That which was dead in lifeness all of a sudden came forth. And it budded, and it blossomed, and it brought forth fruit. How did it do that? Through his disciples. He said at one point to his disciples, you see these works that I have done? I want to tell you something. You will do greater works than these. Huh? Do you know that Paul had many manifold more folks respond and get saved due to his preaching than Jesus himself did? Why was that? That was the result of the promise of the Lord Jesus. When he came out, he said in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the other most parts of the world. And folks would be saved. You know why we support missionaries? You know why we send missionaries out? To accomplish the greater works than Jesus did. And I want to tell you, wouldn't any of it ever happen had he not come out of that grave. Amen. So that rod is a picture of resurrection. But not only that, but that rod was a picture of Christ in his ascension. For after that rod was presented as visual proof of God's chosen authority and channel of blessing, it was laid back up before the Lord, before that testimony in that Ark of the Covenant. So Jesus, after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He was back in the presence of God, and there he is as a testifier, as a testimonial to the saving grace and the efficacy of his blood to change a lost sinner unto a child of God. And just as this rod was a testimony, a sign, so Jesus is to you and I. The devil's called the accuser of the brethren. And whenever he comes before God and says, Donnie Murphy is not worth the powder it'd take to blow him away. When he comes before the Lord with accusations against you and me, I want to tell you something, there's a testimony there. There's a sign. There's one who can stand and say, yes, but he's been saved by my blood. I died in his place, and he's been washed, and he's been cleansed, and he's been set apart for me. So, devil, hands off. You can't have him. Amen. And so, this rod, if you will, that budded, blossomed, and bloomed, and produced fruit is a picture of the Christian, and it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what it did. Immediately, that overnight, it immediately had what? Almonds on it. Now what are almonds? Almonds are for right now. It was ripe fruit. You could have plucked it off. You could have ate it. Therefore, it is fit and ready for the present. Blooms, blossoms, are for the next dispensation, tomorrow. And buds are for even a later time. In other words, the miracle that happened to this rod not only pictured sufficiency for the present, but sufficiency for tomorrow and for the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. You know, that's the way salvation is. Amen. God saved me at one point in time, but it was not simply sufficient for that day. It was sufficient for all of my life. So I ain't got to get saved over and over and over again. You see, once was good enough. It did the job. Huh? And so this tribe of Levi, from which this rod had came, the almonds would represent Aaron as the present leader and authority of the priestly work for the people. After him would come the next one, the blossoming one, the one that's even now in training, Eleazar, his son. And after that, others whom the bud represents. And so this was to be a perpetual priestly word for the people of God. And sufficient it was, sufficient it should have been, if the people would have just honored it and listened to God and not rebel. Amen. Amen. All right, let's move on, if you will, in verses 9 and 10, to the testimony of this rod. The Bible there is called a sign, if you will, or a testimony, a token it's referred to there. It was a memorial or a reminder, if you will, of God's channel of authority that they might not murmur anymore. And so here's simply what it's saying to the people, and it's saying to you and I right now. Number one, God has a plan to save sinners. Huh? How was anybody to come to God who was a citizen of the nation of Israel? They were to come through that tabernacle and that priesthood, the only way to God. They could not come any other way. And God had it planned. God had it worked out. God had it established and set up in the tabernacle and all of the furniture and the implements and the vessels and the priesthood. God had a plan, amen. And when God has a plan, he expects individuals to follow that plan, to accept that plan, and to operate by that plan. So he's saying to these children of Israel, I want you to understand that if you ever are going to be right with me, it will be because of Moses. It will be because of Aaron. When the 14,000 and above died the previous day, then it was Aaron who ran out there with the censers and the incense that stopped the plague as he stood between the dead and the living. God had a plan. And can you imagine, man, bucking against the very plan of God? I want to tell you, God had a plan. The Bible reveals in the New Testament before the foundation of the world whereby He would save lost humanity cast outside the garden of God. And the only way you're going to get to God and the only way I'm going to get to God is following His plan. That's right. He is not going to change it for Americans, Indians, Europeans, Africans, Chinese, Japanese, He's not going to change it. Hear, O Israel, He's saying, God has a plan. That plan revolves around a person. Who is that person? Aaron and his descendants. God not only had a plan to save sinners, had the plan to save sinners, God had the person to save sinners. He was a high priest. We're going to find, you know what we're going to find? If you read the first part of chapter 18, you know what he says? That God has chosen Aaron to bear the iniquity of his people. Neighbor, God not only had a plan to save you and I before the foundation of the world, but he had the person to save us. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We know him as Jesus. We know him as our Lord, and we know him as our Savior. And we got saved by following God's plan and receiving and acknowledging God's person who fulfilled all the promises in the work of God. Amen. Israel, can't you see it? Can't you see it? That your salvation and your sin will be dealt with according to my plan, which revolves around this person. To them his name was Aaron. To us his name is Jesus. But God not only had the plan, God not only had the person to save sinners, but thank God, God had the power to save sinners. Who was commissioned to handle the blood in the basins? Who was commissioned alone to go once into the Holy of Holies in the year to represent and to bear the sin of the people? Only one, Aaron, the high priest. Later, he who was to follow Eleazar. Ultimately, Jesus, our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for you and I. Amen. Peter preaching. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus, amen. You got saved, God's way. You got saved by Jesus. Testimony of this rod was simply this, I have chosen Aaron. Now, Israel, you either accept it, or you don't accept it. That's it. Aaron is my authority when it comes to matters of salvation and sin. There it is. If you're going to have your sin dealt with, you're going to have to go through him to have it dealt with. Amen. Let's conclude by talking about the truth of these collected rods, if you will. The teaching, if you will, about these rods. First thing we learn is simply this. God's choice is of grace. I mean, isn't that what this act and this ceremony was all about? God was showing to the people of Israel who He chose to be the high priest. Now, what was the basis of that choice? I want to tell you what it was. It was grace. Let me ask you this. Did Aaron deserve this position? Did Aaron deserve to be chosen as high priest? Absolutely not. I will remind you whose hands it was who formed the golden calf and plated it. I will remind you who in Numbers chapter 12 followed the murmuring of his sister. It was Aaron. Did he deserve it? No, he didn't deserve it. He got that position simply by grace. Let me ask you something. Were you saved because you deserved it? Huh? Let me ask you this. Am I a preacher today because I deserve it or because I'm worthy? Does any man who's preaching the gospel today, from Billy Graham to whoever you want to think about, does he deserve or is he worthy to hold forth the word of the living God as a preacher? Now, he didn't earn it, and he's not deserving of it. It is a matter of choice by God as a result of His grace. And I want you to listen to the way that Paul put it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he was recounting to that young preacher about his call. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, listen to what he said. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Look, notice that. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Let me ask you number one question. Number one, how did Paul get into the ministry? He said right there that God put him in it. That tells me it was God's choice. All right, if it was God's choice, was it because Paul was a good man? Was it because Paul was worthy or had anything to offer God that God didn't have? No. He said, I was a blasphemer. Huh? Injurious. He said, but I obtained mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus and His love was with me. That's what he said. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you why Paul was chosen. An act of God's grace. God taking that which was unworthy and making it worthy and using it. And that's exactly what he did with old Aaron, who did not deserve it. Hey, can you kind of sympathize with these people a little bit who murmured against Aaron? Because he built the golden calf. He murmured already against Moses. Weren't they just following his steps? Yeah, maybe they had a little grounds for a complaint against Aaron, but not against God and His choice of grace. So one truth we learn is that God's choice is of grace, and therefore it ought to be appreciated. And that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 here. Not only that, but God's calling is a gift to be manifested. Amen. You look in 1 Timothy here, chapter 4 and verse 14, and he talks about Timothy and the gift that he has. He said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and with a laying on of the hands of the presbytery. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, he admonishes him to stir up the gift that is in him. So what's he say? God's choice is of grace. God's calling is a gift. Huh? And so, listen. When God calls somebody in a position of ministry somewhere, do you know what that calling is? It's not them assuming or taking, and it certainly better not be, or taking upon themselves some authority or some position or some educated movement. It had better be the calling of God. And if it is the calling of God, then it is a gift that has been given by God. And so, God's choice is of grace to be appreciated. God's calling is a gift to be manifested. Now, here it is. If God calls an individual to a ministry or to do something, then God, in turn, gifts that individual for that part of the ministry. Why? Because God, in so doing, receives all of the glory. Let me ask you something. Let me ask you what glory God gets. If I put on that sign out there, Pastor Donovan, Dr. Donovan Murphy, THD, DDD, MSD, MHD, what glory does God get out of that? I want to tell you what. When somebody comes in here and says, boy, he's a good speaker, he learned well in school. God gets no glory. There ain't nothing wrong with education, but I want to tell you, there is something wrong with you wagging your tail. God doesn't get any glory out of it. And so let a man preach because the gift of God is upon him and get all the education that he wants or that he needs and that he can get. And I'm not against it. But don't be wagging it to the world. A man came in here with the service one night and heard me preach, and we talked out there for a long time. He said, "You've been to college, hadn't you?" I said, "Well, I went to school for a while." He said, "Yeah, I could tell what you was preaching tonight. That you learned that in college." I said, "Brother, I want to tell you where I got that. I got that in my house this afternoon. I didn't get that in no school." Amen. That's right. There's nothing wrong with education. I want to tell you, the calling of God is a gift, and who He calls, He equips. God's calling is a gift, and if God has called somebody, then He will demonstrate that gift. And if He cannot demonstrate that gift, then neighbor, He has not received the calling. Now let me tell you how it works, and I meant to bring these with me. When a man comes forward and says, "God has called me to preach," the first thing I will do is try to talk him out of it. Why, preacher, would you try to talk him out of it? Because if I can talk him out of it, he never had it to start with. And if it's real, I won't ever be able to talk him out of it. Now, here's what will happen. That man says, "God has called me to preach," then this church will grant him a license to preach. Does he need a license to preach? No. All that license says that this man has said that God has called him to preach, and we are giving him that opportunity to demonstrate the fact that God has called him to preach. And if you would like for him to preach in your church and be a part of this judgment, then we invite you to. He does it under our blessing. That's what it says. During that period of licensing, and I've got one at the house, that individual is observed by the congregation and by that pastor and others to see if God begins to manifest the gift and the calling of handling the Word of God in his life and all to see if that calling is really genuine. Upon the time that comes, whenever the church feels that this man has demonstrated the gift and calling of God in his life, and a church calls him to come and pastor, or he gets called into the mission field or something at that point in time, we will take that man, which we license, which has demonstrated the gift and calling of God in his life, and we will lay our hands upon him and sanction and bless him and ordain him at that point in time into the ministry. Amen. But if during that time he doesn't demonstrate any gift that God's given him, then naturally then he won't be ordained. Huh? Amen. Now, you listen to me. You may like it, you may not like it. But the Bible's very plain about people that God calls and that God uses. And there are certain prerequisites that one must adhere to in his life to be able to stand and say that God's calling is upon my life. And if those things are not evident and prevalent in an individual's life, then he cannot say God's called me to do certain things. Huh? Now, as far as I'm concerned, God's called all of us to preach. But God doesn't call women to pastor. Why? Because that's what he said in his book. And if he'd wanted it different, I believe he'd have wrote it different, don't you? Can women preach? You better believe they can. Every one of us has been called to preach. We ought to be sharing the gospel. That's what preaching is out here. But God called men who were not married to be pastors. And that's what the Bible teaches. And there are reasons for that, and God gives those. And there are certain things that are mentioned in the Bible that to our be characteristics of an individual's calling, been called by God. If those things are not there, then that individual has not demonstrated that God placed his calling upon his life. God's choices of grace. God's calling is a gift that's manifested unto us. Amen. You say, I can't do anything. Well, I want to tell you something. If God's called you, God's given you the gift to do exactly what he's called you to do. You know what? Brother Tommy is an excellent missionary in Thailand and the Philippines. You know why? God called him, and God gifted him for that. Amen. That's the way that it works. Aaron was given a complete suit of clothes. He was given everything he needed to do what God had called him and ordained him to do. God's choices of grace. God's calling is a gift, and God's charge is grave. You read the last two verses. we've rebelled against Aaron. Now the whole bunch of us is going to die.
Isn't that what they said?
We're all going to perish. Why? That whole bunch was a bunch of rebels. Why should God have to remind them when He's already demonstrated His choice and His channel of authority in the midst of the people of Israel? He shouldn't have to. But He did. And the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means, a neighbor, God doesn't take it back. And even though Korah and Dathan and Abiram may not have thought that Aaron was the best man for the job, God chose him, and that made him best man for the job. Amen. Amen. So God has a channel of authority. It was through Aaron. God has a channel of authority today. I want to tell you, it's through His Word. And just as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against it, we have them rising up today against the authority of God. That's right. Well, we ordain women to preach. We accept homosexuality. Well, let me ask you one thing. Where do you get your authority? There's only one channel through which God blesses. We better find it. We better find it. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. For these that have borne patiently with us this evening, we pray that, God, we have learned something this evening. We've learned that, God, You do have a ministry that's to be recognized by people, and that's the channel through which You work. You're not working through charitable organizations to accomplish anything.